Good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 in your Bibles this morning. It's kind of funny, strange times we live in. Never thought about social distancing from Scott when I walked to the pulpit. It's an odd season we live in. Appreciate that prayer, Scott, and appreciate your worshiping with us this morning. Whoever you are, however you found our way to our visitors, thank you. We're glad that you are here. I want to think with you for just a few minutes from God's Word this morning. Christianity is not what it is because of its morality. It says things that are morally true. It gives us commands that God expects us to obey. But Christianity is not really remarkable among many of the religions of the world just because it calls people to do better and be better. Virtually every religion does that, does it not? The essentialness, the truth of Christianity lies in the person who proclaimed the truth. It lies in identifying and confessing Jesus of Nazareth as the Jewish Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures and prophets. That's what makes Christianity not just unique among religions of the world, but the one true religion. Its ethics and morality are true because the one who taught them and lived them was more than a man. He was God. And so the gospel is not just ethics. It's not just about God's expectations of us. It's a story about Jesus. I want you to look with me this morning, Matthew chapter 11. For some of you, I reckon a familiar text. But it says this. It says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" And so here what you have here is Jesus says to the answer to the question that John the Baptist from his prison cell is wondering about. Are you the guy or not? Jesus basically says, go back and tell John the story. Tell John the story of what I've been doing and what's going on here. And yes, those of you who are careful Bible students recognize in the words Jesus gave him allusions to prophetic oracles, primarily from Isaiah, of what the Messiah would do. That's part of what's going on there, that Jesus is alluding to how he fulfills prophecy. But at the end of the day, Jesus' answer to the question, are you the guy or not, is go back and tell my story. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but story matters. Story matters. God's people have always been a storytelling people. You see that in the Gospels. You see that, for instance, in this episode where Jesus says, tell John the story to remind him, yeah, I'm doing exactly the kinds of things you'd expect from the Savior of the world, the Jewish Messiah finally come. Mark chapter 5, story when Jesus casts a demon, in fact, not just a demon, legion, multiple demons out of a demon-possessed man in the region of the Gadarenes. And the man wants to follow him, and Jesus says, no, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to go back. I want you to go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Tell them the story of how God has changed your life. And then Jesus dies on the cross, raised from the dead, goes back to heaven. You know what happens? His people tell stories. They tell his stories. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way much or not, but Acts chapter 2 there, that's basically the story of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Is basically the story of what has happened, what God has done in Jesus. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38, the verse we all know from that chapter. That's just the response to the story they've just been told. What do you do about this story? Acts chapter 11, after Peter goes and converts Cornelius, the beginning of the Gentile conversion, the beginning of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, you know what Peter does? He goes back to Jerusalem and he tells the story of how God is now at work among the Gentiles. He tells the story. And later on in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas begin to travel the ancient world, now we're getting outside of just Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Now they're starting to go out into the world, and they go out and God works miracles through them, and the Spirit testifies through them to the truth and the story of Jesus to the Gentiles. house. And when they get back to Antioch, the church that sent them out in Acts chapter 14, you know what they did? They gathered the church together and they declared all that God had done. They told the story. And you keep on going to the book of Acts, and you get to chapter 22, and you get to chapter 26. Later, when Paul is beginning to be more on literal, formal trial for his life, and he has to testify to Felix, and then he has to testify to Festus about who he is, he tells the story of what God has done in his life. He talks about the Damascus Road, and God appeared to him. Not just God, but Jesus. God made flesh. Jesus of Nazareth appears to him. And it changes his life. And he tells the story over and over again. What makes Christianity true, what makes Christianity powerful, is not the morality. The morality is downstream from the story, the truth of the story. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And when he did so, the blind received their sight, the lame walked, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf heard, the dead were raised, and the poor, those who were suffering and struggling through life, sometimes poor in circumstance, but always poor in spirit, I've had the gospel preached to them. Go back and remind John of the story. This is what's going on. And blessed is the one who doesn't take offense at that story, doesn't take offense at that reality. Folks, story is powerful. Story is powerful. History is essentially story. That's what history is. It's a story we tell about the past. That's why always totalitarian regimes from China and the People's Republic of China and the Cultural Revolution several decades ago to the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia a century ago. What the totalitarians always had to do when they came to power, they had to control history and how the story was told, because story is powerful. History always ends up in conflict. What is told and what is not told. That's why the saying goes, the victor writes the history, right? Chooses how the story is going to be told. Why is story so powerful? Why is what is told and what is not told about the past? Why is how something is told about the past? Why is it so powerful that those who would rule the world have always known they have to control the story? Because story is how we make sense of our lives. It's how we situate ourselves, who we are, where we've come from. What's the purpose of life? Why am I here? What should I do with my time? That's why sometimes people get fascinated in genealogies. You ever known somebody like that who's fascinated in their own family genealogy? Why do people do that? Because it gives them a sense of their story, who they are, and where they have come from. They look at their roots. They look at their ancestors. And they feel like they know who they are. Story is a powerful thing. And at the end of the day, when Jesus comes to earth, it starts with a story. One of the things the Gospels make clear is that there was an expectation, there was a hope, there was a yearning in the first century for God to send that Messiah and do something about the suffering of his people. And what I want to do together in a few minutes that we have together this morning is, as we look back at old stories, these stories, about God becoming flesh and dwelt among us, as we look at the story of what the Bible is telling wholesome about the human race, I want us to remember that when the story of the gospel began, it began in an era where people like Simeon in Luke chapter 2. There was a man named Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the story to change. He was looking for a new story. He was looking for God to do something. And by the same token, later on in Luke chapter 2, Anna, the old prophetess, aged Anna, comes into the picture. And she continued to speak of the Christ child she had just met in the temple, this baby boy who was going to change the world. And she would speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There was a longing for a different world. I'll tell you, we live in a time in which people have been rattled. Our material comfort and complacency has given way, hasn't it? And people are desperately looking for a story that gives meaning to their lives. What I want to do this morning is for the people of God, for the children of God, I want us to remind us of our story, of how we can situate ourselves in our own lives and even our own times and make sense of them. There is a story that the Bible tells. We usually focus on individual stories in the Bible, but there is an overarching story the Bible tells, a big picture that's going on from generation to revelation. I think most of us know it and most of us are familiar of it, but in the time that we have together this morning, I know we have together this morning, I want to just remind us of the story that tells us who we are and how we've got here and what it all means and what we're supposed to do with our time in this world. To remind ourselves of the story, that we might find comfort and have hope, because this is the essence of the human race and why we're here and why God has put us here. And the challenge has always been, even for those who were on board with Jesus of Nazareth's identification as the Messiah, the fact of who he was and what he did and the way he did it, it troubled them because it was not what they expected. And so often, let's be honest, sometimes what we really struggle with sometimes is our life doesn't go as we expect, and maybe our times don't go like we expected. And so here was John in Matthew chapter 11, looking at what was going on to him and Jesus' response. Look at the story. Put it in context of God's story, the book, the scriptures. And then don't be offended at me. Trust in me that I am he. And I am the one. People have been looking, and people in one sense are still looking for hope. Behold, God said once upon a time, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, said the Lord of hosts. And that was the era in which John was living, and maybe even momentarily lost sight of the fact that he's in that story. He's in the prophets himself. What is the story that we need to remind ourselves of this morning, lest we lose sight of it, lose sight of our own sense of our own place, just like John was. Just like John was losing his sense of place by focusing on the present difficult circumstances and losing a sense of the big picture. I want to make three quick observations. What is the story of the Bible basically about? What is the story that we need to remind ourselves and remember and retell to ourselves and to others right now? To find comfort, to find hope, to find peace, to find meaning, and above all, to find salvation in the end. Let me make three quick observations this morning, and we'll be through for our time together. Is he the coming one? That was the question. What story are we going to tell? Well, here's the thing. Number one, we need to remember mankind's catastrophic failures lead to God's covenant with Abraham and David. Here's the first two-thirds of the Bible. Here's the first two-thirds of the Bible in a nutshell. Here's the big picture story. That the brokenness of humanity leads to covenants with Abraham and with David. And we need to understand that. That's basically the story the Bible is trying to tell us. You remember, it basically goes like this. If you want the Reader's Digest version, all those chapters in those really big books in the Old Testament, here's the Reader's Digest version of the story. Genesis 1 and 2, God makes everything good and beautiful and whole. And man is in relationship with him. Adam and Eve are in relationship with each other and relationship with God. And everything is good. But in Genesis chapter 3, a serpent shows up. It was Satan in disguise, so to speak. And Satan tempts them to eat the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember what happens? They do. And because they do, sin and death enter the world, and creation itself now lies under a curse. And sin runs rampant because of that. And while Adam and Eve opened Pandora's box, we didn't inherit their sin, we just participated in their sin. Every human being who has ever lived since then has participated, has given in to the sin that runs rampant in the world. Everybody has, with one exception. And his name was Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, whose earthly father was recognized as Joseph. Born of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. A miracle of miracles. When God took the seed of woman that he spoke of in Genesis chapter 3 and crushed the serpent's head for what the serpent has done. But before you get there, the story gets really rocky. Before Jesus shows up, the story gets rocky. Over the coming centuries and millennia, a human race continues to grow worse and worse until finally in Genesis 6 through 9, the thoughts of man's heart were continually evil, and so God sends a catastrophic flood to wipe the human race out because he regrets what he has created because of what we have become and what we have done. But God does offer a sliver of salvation. He tells a righteous man named Noah to build an ark. People are invited to get on, but nobody does except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Out of the entire human race, eight people get on the ark and survive the catastrophe of God's judgment upon human sin. They get back off the ark, but again, sin is still there, and sin begins to spread through the human race again until we get to Genesis chapter 11. I mean, we recall the story, the Tower of Babel. Remember the story? The human race has gathered again, one place, giant rebellion against God. The human race, just like in Genesis 6, united in rebellion against God. But this time, rather than destroying the world in a flood, God does something different. He scatters the people by confusing the languages. And then Genesis chapter 12 calls a man named Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham that because Abraham is a man of faith and will do what God asks and leave his home, his city, his family, his life behind and go to a land that God will show him, God will make his name great. And God will make a great nation out of him. And through Abraham's seed, all the world will be blessed. God's going to do something different this time. Build a different kind of ark, we might say. Rather than building a literal boat and telling people to get on, he's going to start a family of faith that through whom the world is going to be blessed. And so Abraham's descendants, the descendants of promise anyways, are become the nation of Israel. And the Old Testament goes on to tell the story of their Egyptian bondage and then their great deliverance by God in the Exodus. And they go to the land and things aren't going so well in the land. In the course of the book of Judges, the people again, once again, engage in massive sin against God. And so God finally gives them a king after his own heart. Not Saul, David. And David proves to be a great ruler who tries to accomplish God's purposes, at least through a large sphere of his life, until that tragic misstep with Bathsheba. But before you get to that part of the story, David, whose heart is fully God's, defeats Israel's enemies. God is with him because he is God's man. And David becomes the prototypical Messiah, God's anointed one, the one who will rule God's people in righteousness and justice and crush the enemies of God's people with a rod of iron. David is invincible when God is behind him. And so all Israel's enemies are subdued. They finally have peace and security in their land. He is the deliverer who gives God's people the peace they have never had in the land. And so God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will establish your dynasty forever. There will always be one from your loins who will rule on your throne over God's people. Now the Jews made the mistake of thinking that was going to be fulfilled literally and physically, that literally a member of David's house would always sit on the literal throne of David in physical Jerusalem. But we now know, this side of the cross, what God was getting at to David, that there will be a descendant of yours who will rule over God's people, not physical ethnic Israel. He will rule over God's people, spiritual Israel, and he will reign eternally. Your house, David, will never fall or fail because he will reign eternally because he will be immortal. He will be raised from the dead, never to die again. And those over whom he reigns, God's people, led from the exodus of sin through him, will live forever as well. His reign will never end. Your dynasty will never fall. His name was not David. His name was Jesus. And so what happens is, in the big picture of the story, is God is at work throughout human history to accomplish the ultimate solution to the catastrophe, the mess that we have made as fallen human beings. And he does that through a covenant he makes with Abraham. And he does that through a covenant he makes with David, the true son of David, in fact, the true David, who comes and delivers God's people. And so point number one is to understand that this is what humanity has been hoping for and waiting for since we fell into sin, the coming of Jesus. The story of Jesus is crucial, and that's the story that we tell, and that's the story in which we live. And so we start by reminding ourselves that man's catastrophic failures, the failures that we see all around us still, and not just mankind's failures, but creation's cursedness. You realize, in a sense, we are living with both the consequences of our sin as human beings right now made vivid, and we're living with the consequences of a cursed world made vivid. What's the story we need? The story we need is not, well, there's an election coming up, maybe we can do better. What is the story we need right now, folks? Is a story of what God is doing through Jesus. That's the story that we need. Number two, what we need to remind ourselves is the Jewish prophets foresaw a future Messiah, and the Messiah's job, let's get our minds around and phrase it this way, was to undo the damage of human failure. His job was to clean up the mess. His job was to set things straight. His job was to make all things new. That was his job, and that's what he was coming to do. I want you to listen to what the prophets said. I want you to listen to their language. We know many of these texts, but I want you to listen carefully to what the prophets said. Jesus, now we know his name, what Jesus' job was when he came. Jeremiah chapter 31. You know this passage. It begins in verse 31. We call it the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. No, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We remember the last part. That's the part we focus on, the forgiveness of sins. We just commemorated the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, in which he says, do this in remembrance of me. We focus on his work in our forgiveness of sins, but we forget that part of what the forgiveness of sins was about was the internalization of God's law. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will write my law on their hearts. They're going to be people who are Israelites by choice, not Israelites by birth. You know why you had to, you know what the challenge was when your people are defined by birth? Not everybody who's just born to be Jewish is going to choose to be morally or culturally Jewish, right? That was the problem. You may have been born into the seed of Abraham and the line of Isaac and Jacob, but that doesn't mean you're going to choose to live by that family's values. We see that all the time today, don't we? Don't we see sometimes, you know, everybody in the family is a doctor or a lawyer or a dentist or a school teacher, you know, or an electrician or a plumber, and then there's always that one kid who has to be something else. You know, three generations of a profession, and then there's the kid. That's how it works in life when it's about physical descent. People don't always choose to live with what they have inherited, but the coming covenant and the coming work of Messiah, the coming Israel he inaugurates, is different. Because this is not an Israel by birth, this is an Israel of choice. You hear the story, you love the story, and you join in the story, rather than being born into it. I'm not a native-born Texan. But as the saying goes, I got here as fast as I could. Call it my adopted home state. I've loved the 20-something years I've lived in this state. It's a great state. And so it's one of those, you know, we do that sometimes. We talk about that. Sometimes schools and universities, when they really want to get a particular donor to give them money, but that donor didn't go there, they just want his checkbook or his wallet. And what they do is they talk about making him alumni by choice. You know, it's kind of one of those honorary alumni if the check is large enough. Sometimes in life you can really join the group, not because you were born into it, but because you chose to become part of it. And one of the reasons the Jewish prophets foresee a future Messiah who will undo the damage of human failure is that this time God's going to give people a choice to join him rather than by default. Adam and Eve made their choice. So many human beings have made the choice since then to join them. But the real issue is, what choice do you make once you realize you're fallen? The prophets foresaw a Messiah whose work was to undo the damage. Jeremiah chapter 23, back a few pages, less familiar. It makes this even more specific. Listen to what Jeremiah says about the days, the coming days. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, that Davidic covenant. I'm going to raise up a righteous branch, an offshoot of his family line. I made a promise to David, and I'm going to do it. Listen now, and he will reign as king. And he will act wisely and do justice and righteousness for the land. What's he saying? He's going to come and he's going to fix it is what he's going to do. What no Davidic king has ever perfectly done, even David himself. Just ask Uriah. This descendant of David is. He's going to fix it. He's going to undo the damage of human failure. He will reign as king in wisdom and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. which in Hebrew is a little bit of a pun because that's the same word or phrase basically as the name of the last king of Judah when it fell, Zedekiah. Yahweh is righteous. Zedekiah is not your king. This guy who's coming is, because this one, this Zedekiah, this the Lord is right, your righteousness. He's going to rule rightly and well. And he's going to undo the mess that you have made. One last place, Isaiah chapter 9, one last example. It's all over the prophets. But this is the way to really get our minds around the enormity of what Jesus came to do. It was forgiveness of sins, yes, but it was to fix the broken world. Isaiah 9, beginning of verse 6, you've heard this verse. Usually around the holiday time, because the denominational world focuses so much on the birth of Jesus in December. But listen to these familiar words and think about what the prophet is saying. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He comes to set things right, to undo the catastrophe of what we have done. Finally, there will be a ruler who knows what to do and how to do it. There will be a ruler whom even the wind and the waves obey. There will be a ruler who simply speaks and demons flee. There will be a ruler who knows how, as David reminded us in the last hour, to bring tax collectors and sinners under the umbrella, while calling even the righteous to repentance, and sets every human being who will listen to him back into right relationship with God and with each other. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the big picture story that we have in the Bible. And the third and last point quickly this morning. So then Jesus comes and says, I'm that guy. I'm that guy. Now in a very real sense, we're back to Mark chapter 11 where we began. Are you the guy or not? John the Baptist asks. And Jesus says, go back and read the prophets, John. By the way, John, you forgot that you're even in this story. Malachi talked about you. You're in this story, John. You forgot your place in the story. God's at work, big stuff. And I'm that guy. I'm the one. I am the one. And that's always been the challenge, is to learn to read God's story, God's work in the world correctly, and see our own place in it. It's interesting, in John chapter 1, that's exactly what one of Jesus' earliest followers did. Not one of the big names we always think about, you know, the Peter and James and John, the big guys and the big names we always remember. This is one of the lesser followers that we don't remember nearly as much, but he's one of the ones who got it first and got it quickest and perhaps maybe even got it best. Because he saw it not just as a fulfillment of prophecy, but he saw himself in the story. John chapter 1, Jesus has been revealed by John the Baptist as the Messiah for those with eyes to see through his baptism. Verse 43, next day Jesus went to Galilee and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip. One of the ones we never remember and think about. But what's Philip basically saying here in John chapter 1? The story. And the next chapter in the story, it's happening right here, right now. Moses and the prophets, what they've told us about the past, what they've told us about the present and the future, it's happening right here, right now. And Philip's the one who reads the story and figures it out and realizes he's living in it. And he calls Nathanael and says, come with me. Come, join me. And Nathanael's a little skeptical at first, but by verse 49, he says to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And you stick with John's gospel just to follow one gospel writer's thought. You hit chapter 4, there's a Samaritan woman. Jesus meets at the well. And he blows her mind by telling her stuff about herself that she didn't think he would know, being a stranger just traveling through town and just passing through, like she's had multiple husbands. And she says to him in John chapter 4 and verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, and that when he comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And she buys it, And she goes back into town and says, listen, you'll come out and talk to this guy who's told me everything I've ever done. She buys it. She realizes that the story's come true. See, she knew of the story. She knew of what the story said was going to happen. And so that's always been the case. And it's always been the challenge. And those are just a couple of quick examples that we could use. But that's enough for this morning, I think, to make the point. That God is at work. There's a story being played out. And our job is to not get caught in the headlines or the moment. Our job is to remember the big picture human story. This is just yet another tragic chapter in it, our own time, our own place. Be not surprised. But at the same time, be not discouraged either. Because you know what this story is. And you know that God has already done the greatest act of all to set things right. He sent Jesus, who's died the sacrificial death, been raised from the dead, even now reigns at God's right hand until God the Father at the appointed hour sends him back to consummate his reign, his rule with a rod of iron, justice, righteousness that leads to peace and prosperity. The only question is for you tonight this morning, are we truly the people with God's law written on our hearts? Have we internalized the story? Have we avoided the temptation to see what's going on right now as being off script or out of the story? Have we lost sight of the big picture because of the present picture? Oh, God, help us not to do that. God, help us to remember what's really going on here, to remember whose we are, to remember what story we really are a part of. John forgot his place in the story because he looked at the walls of his prison cell. And Jesus says, John, don't do that. Go back and look at the story. Look at what I'm doing. Look at the story of what God has been doing. And find your place in that story. And all will be well. And that's what's called faith. We don't call you to that faith this morning. If you're here, you're not a child of God already, but you're ready to find some peace and security in your life. You want to make sense of your life. Listen, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the story, and you need to put your life into his story by obeying the gospel of his life, his works, his sacrifice, his death, and his teachings. Repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins if that's your need this morning. Join this story and find your place in it. You're a child of God already, but you've not been living. You're part of the story as God's writing it. You've not been following the script that spiritual Israel lives by and acts by and speaks by. I want to encourage you to pray to God for forgiveness of that. If we can help you encourage you in some way, if we can help you reconnect with the great story God is writing into eternity, let us do that right now while we stand and while we sing.